few years ago on September 11th, our country was attacked. Not long after the attack, our president declared war on an enemy. At that point in time, most of our country stood with our president and said, "This is the right thing to do." And off we went to Afghanistan and into Iraq to confront terrorists where they are harbored. Initially, the attacks went so well that we were gaining victory after victory after victory, and it seemed like it would just be a matter of a few battles and the war would be over. And while the majority of the fighting was accomplished quickly, the wrap-up, so to speak, has lingered on now for a few years. And in that time frame, many, if not even most, in our country have lost interest and support of the war against terrorism. There are a number of reasons why that is. I'm not here to say right or wrong this morning. I'm just reporting by way of introduction what those reasons are. Number one, the war is simply taking too long. We should have gotten this done right away. It shouldn't last as long as it's taking. Well, maybe I am commenting on the rightness and wrongness of these things. How long did the Revolutionary War take? How long did the War of 1812 take? How long did the First World War take? How long did the Second World War take? How long did the Korean War take? This war is not unusually long. Secondly, the enemy is too weak now because of our initial success to ever attack us again. If you believe that, I have some valuable real estate I would also like to sell you. While our enemy has been significantly weakened, they haven't stopped planning attacks on us. And given the opportunity, they will waste no time in coming at us a second time. The war is not over. Thirdly, we have lost too many lives. The cost is too great to continue. Again, how many lives were lost in the previous wars? How many lives were lost in that one attack of the enemy? And while I do not in any way want to depreciate the value of human life, the cost is great. Remember, too, that the cost of freedom is even greater. As rightly as put on the Korean War Memorial in Washington, D.C., freedom is not free. Now, I am not here this morning to give a message on the ethics or morals of the war against terror or anything political. But what I find going on in our country today, I find a parallel with many Christians in spiritual warfare. We have been dealing with the subject for the last couple of weeks, looking at sin as the enemy. We've been looking 2 weeks ago at the world system, and last week with the inherited sin nature or the flesh. This morning, we want to look at the third avenue or battlefield, and that is the commander-in-chief of the enemy, Satan himself or the devil. If you would, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, this morning. In order to understand the enemy, in order to rightly wage this battle, we need to know what's going on. Some of us would say, well, the war's taking us too long. We fought initially, that was good. And many people, when they come to Christ, they get enthused about the spiritual warfare, and they think that in just a couple of weeks of being saved, they can bolster themselves and not have to war for the rest of their lives. This war is a lifetime battle. Some think that because of who they are and their position in Christ, the enemy is too weak to attack. And certainly while the person in Christ has the ability to overcome each and every attack of the enemy, it doesn't keep the enemy from attacking. Some people say it's not worth it to take on this conflict, is costing too much. May I say to you, to take on this conflict, or not to take on this conflict, costs even more. We want to look this morning at, first of all, the person of the devil. We want to consider who he is, and then secondly, what he is doing, and then thirdly, how we can respond and be victorious over our enemy. In order to understand who he is, I want you to note a couple of things here in verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me begin at verse 11 to get the context. This is a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Most conservative Bible scholars understand that this not only speaks to a person, a human being, but it also speaks to the personage behind him, and that would be Satan himself. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee, and then this is what I want you to see, in the day that thou wast created. Understand, first of all, that the devil is a created being. This has great significance to us. Some people look at him and they think, well, first of all, he's eternal. He's always existed. The fact of the matter is, he has not always existed. They think, therefore, that his attributes are infinite. They are not infinite. They are limited. He is a powerful being, but he is not omnipotent. He cannot do everything. He is a created being. He has certain limitations to him. Now understand, he is very, very powerful. Not to be sneezed at, but there are limitations to his powerfulness. Secondly, he is an intelligent, quote-unquote, being, but he is not omniscient. Satan, or the devil, knows a lot of things. And by the by, he probably knows the contents of Scripture better than all of us put together. Now, I worded that very carefully. He knows the contents. He does not know the message. He can quote Scripture, but he does not understand it. He is intelligent, but he is not omniscient. While he knows what the Scripture reveals about the future, he does not know the details of the future. He knows a lot of things. He cannot read your mind. Now, he might know from personal experience how people understand things and how they react and be able to say, well, statistically this is true, therefore this is how this person will react. But he doesn't know what you're thinking. That goes beyond a created being's ability. And he was created. Now, there is another omni-attribute of God that we can also add to here, but and that would be his omnipresence. Sometimes we think that he is omnipresent, but he is not. He is, however, not alone. Notice, if you will, over in Revelation chapter 12, something about Satan here that is gives us an idea. Revelation chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to Satan himself and his own fall, that when he fell from the created position that he was given and became the devil, became Satan, that he led with him one-third of the angelic host. That would be the stars of heaven. Oftentimes, Scripture refers to angels as stars. And he drew them one-third of the angelic realm with him. There's a song that's very popular concerning the
crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have called 10,000 angels. I believe that's an underestimation of what Christ could have done. I believe he could have called 10,000 angels. Which would mean that if that is 2/3 of the population of heaven, Satan himself has thousands upon thousands of angels that followed with him in his rebellion against God. And consequently, because there are so many, it would seem like the devil is everywhere. The fact of the matter is, being a created person, he is limited to one place at one time. But he's not alone. The enemy looks great. What is his purposes? Why does he exist? Over in Isaiah chapter 14, we find five I wills that Satan himself spoke. Oops, too many there. Five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I no longer want to be confined in the realm that God has confined me. I want not only, and by the way, in his creation, he was the anointed cherub. He was pretty much over all of creation until it was given to mankind. And he said, I'm not satisfied with my lot in life. I want to have more than where I am. I will exalt my throne. I don't want God not only limiting me and who I am and what I can do. I don't want him telling me anything. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. That is the place where God met people. And man communed with God. In other words, Satan is saying, I don't want people to have this relationship with the God who created me. I want them to have a relationship with me. I want them to come and worship me. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will put my throne above the angelic realm. I will be worshipped by all. And finally, I will be like the Most High Himself. I will take the place of God. As we understand these five I wills, we can understand what Satan is trying to do in the world today. He is trying to draw attention from you and I that we would give to God in praise and worship and direct it towards Him. He is trying to usurp the position of God. He is trying to act like God. And consequently, we understand then what's happening in this world, how the devil plans his days and his attacks on us. They are basically twofold. First, he anticipates the work of God in the world and opposes it. We refer to this person as either Satan or the devil. The word devil, as I was telling our Sunday school class this morning, comes from a Greek word, diabolos, the diabolical one. He is the one who deceives. The word Satan literally means an adversary, one who stands up to you face to face to hinder the work of God. The devil or Satan anticipates God's work. What God has revealed He's going to do in the world, and He opposes it, seeks to frustrate what God wants to accomplish. Let me give you a couple of examples. Back around 2000 BC, God spoke to Abraham concerning the future of his lineage. He told Abraham that he would have a son, and that of that son he would make of him a great nation. Which was speaking of Israel. Also, that nation would go down into Egypt for the period of 400 years and be held captive there. At the end of that 400 years, God would raise up a deliverer and liberate his people, and they would come into the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there they would have this land for generation after generation after generation for all time. Well, as I said, Satan or the devil understands the Word of God. He doesn't understand the message. He understands what's written in it. Satan knew the time frame. He knew 400 years meant 400 years. And when that time was about ready to be fulfilled, Satan put it in the heart of Pharaoh that every Hebrew child, boy, male child, was to be killed. Why? God doesn't have a deliverer to raise up. He can't redeem his people. He sought to frustrate the plan of God in opposition. Now, you know the story, how Pharaoh's daughter just happened to wander by and find Moses in the bulrushes and take him under herself and unwittingly care for the one who would liberate the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. About 1400 or 1500 years later, it was about time for Daniel's prophecy of the Messiah to be cut off, to be fulfilled. Well, in order for the Messiah to be cut off, the Messiah first had to come into the world. He had to be born. And news got around that there was an unusual birth that took place in the city of Bethlehem, and Satan put it into the heart of the king of Israel at that point, a man by the name of Herod, to go around and have all the babies under 2 years of age killed. Well, it just so happened that the wise men, as they came down, encouraged Joseph to vacate the area, and they went down into Egypt for a time. And when that edict went out from Herod, the killing of all the male children under the age of 12, they just happened to miss Israel's Messiah. Well, Satan knew the relative time frame. He didn't know the exact time frame, but he knew what was going on. He knew what the plan of God was. And in order to get rid of this Redeemer, get rid of the male children, God once again frustrated the devil or Satan. There is a promise that God has given that He will one day return. We know not the day nor the hour, but we know a relative time frame. Now, we don't know that in days or years or anything along those lines, but we know according to events that are going on in the world. We know that Jesus Christ will come back in what's known as the rapture of the church, and after that there's going to be a 7-year period called the tribulation period where the Antichrist should reign, and at the end of that period, Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and Satan himself will be destroyed. Well, he's coming back to the nation of Israel. If we can get rid of the nation of Israel, can Christ come back? The answer is no, he can't. Therefore, get rid of the nation of Israel. Christ can't come back. Satan can't be destroyed. What's Satan's plan and purpose? Get rid of the nation of Israel. Certainly, all the nations of the world today are at friendly terms with the nation of Israel, aren't they? Maybe I ought to watch the news occasionally. Understand that what's going on there is not simply a territorial dispute, not necessarily a political dispute. What's going on there is satanic warfare against the plan of God. He knows what's going to happen. He is seeking to oppose it. He knows what God has designed for you, and as Satan, he stands in opposition to God, accomplishes his purpose in your life. Secondly, he imitates the work of God in the world and confuses it with the genuine seeking to replace God. He knows what God has set up, and he confuses what's genuine with what's an imitation. He tries to replace God, not stand in opposition to Him, but, well, let me give you something different. A number of things we can read in Scripture. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And we have this idea. In fact, in preparation for the PowerPoint presentation, at least I'm not saying foothing this morning, I was looking on the internet for one of those little devilish caricatures to put up there. You know, this little red man with horns and a pitchfork and a long tail with a point on the end of it. That's how we generally, when we conceive of who he is, we picture him. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture says he masquerades as an angel of light. He looks very, quote-unquote, godly. And tries then to imitate and confuse what the genuine is with something else to replace God. there's a lot of false things that call themselves Christian in the world today. We had a little bit of fun in our Sunday school class this morning. I received in the mail a couple of weeks ago a miracle-working prayer rug that if you kneel on it and pray, or you put it over your knees and pray, and of course you have to send it back to the people that sent it to me with, oh, maybe just a few dollars with it. Miraculous things are going to happen in your life. I was feeling pretty good about this until someone in the Sunday school class said that they were sending them to all old people. My day was then ruined. Pray with me this afternoon. Bob Shoup told me he did not get one. And I'm trying to think of a snappy comeback, and it's not coming to me right now. I believe that was a satanic counterfeit. It goes against everything Scripture says, but it sounds so good. How do we stand against this one? How do we win the battle? Well, knowing his plan, first of all, we need to have the right attitude. We need to be respecting of him. Jude verses 8 and 9 say that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, remember, Michael is the archangel. The Greek word arche means first or prime. He is the number one ranking angel. He is the highest in the angelic order. He has the most authority, the most power. And yet even Michael, the archangel, in a dispute with Moses, which we don't know anything about in Scripture, concerning or his dispute with the devil concerning the body of Moses, could not in his own power say, well, you know, be gone, Satan, or anything, but had to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a recognition of his power. Not an intimidation by it, but a recognition and a healthy respect of it. We have an enemy that we need to be aware of. Secondly, we need to be mindful of him. John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus spoke these words in the last week of his life. While he is an enemy that is going about, he is a defeated enemy. While we need to be respectful of him and his power, we also need to be mindful of the fact that he is defeated. That the power of God, or the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, negated the power of the enemy. He is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in this world, but the Lord Jesus Christ said of judgment, because the prince of this world, English text says, is judged, but literally it reads, has been judged on Calvary's cross. He's been judged, he's been defeated, he's been declared a loser. And understand that like when you read a mystery novel or something and you go to the last chapter and you find out who done it and who's the winner in these things, we can come to the end of the Bible and find out that in the end of the time, the enemy is a loser. And that those who stand with Christ are on the winning side. Be respecting, be mindful, be dependent. John chapter 17, verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them," literally, "from the evil one." The word keep does not mean keep away from, but it has the idea of guarding from. "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he can devour." And Jesus is praying that we would be guarded from that. Understand, he said to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." But there was a remedy. Anybody know what it is? This is all of a sudden turning into Sunday school class. "But I have prayed for you." be dependent upon the activity of or the activity of God. Now, be watchful. As we started this morning, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. If we walk through life and say, oh, you know, this enemy, he's defeated and so forth, he'll never attack me. And you let your guard down. You're a sitting duck. I found out something interesting a couple of weeks ago. A lion basically roars twice. When a lion is on an attack in order to get a prey, he will roar. One of two things possibly happen. It will separate one of the animals from the herd that it might be grazing with. And when the thing is by itself, then it's a sitting duck. It roars in order to separate. Or it roars in order to create such fear that that animal just literally freezes in its tracks. And consequently, then it becomes supper. Once the animal has been slaughtered, that lion takes its prey back to its den. And in order to keep other animals from coming in and poaching on what it's gotten for supper, it will roar to keep others away. And so Satan tries to scare us, tries to frighten us so that he can overcome us. And those that are trapped in sin, that are taken captive by him, he will roar in order to keep you and I from snatching that one from eternal damnation. He is walking about as a roaring lion, and he's looking to devour you and I. Be watchful. Be territorial. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 simply says, neither give place to the devil. It's written in the context of being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, of being obedient to the will of God. And there are specific things that Paul is talking about concerning the life of a Christian. And he says, look, don't give him place. The word place is the Greek word topos. We get topological from it, or topography from it. It's the study of land. Spaces. Don't give place. Suppose after 9/11, our president said to us, well, you know what? They were just two big buildings in New York. We have plenty of space left in our country to conduct our own business. It really doesn't matter that we lost that real estate to the enemy. Let's let them have it and we'll just move elsewhere. How many people would have supported that? How many people, if they let's put it this way, which one of you, if someone came to your house and said, you know what, I don't like where I'm living, I want your house, please move out, would say, okay, no problem, you can have it, here it is, it's all yours. And yet how many people in their lives say, doesn't really matter that I give away a little piece of my heart, a little piece of my mind, a little piece of my hands and eyes and feet that do and accomplish the will of God. Neither give place to the devil. Be protected. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 talk about putting on the whole armor of God. Literally a covering from head to foot. Notice what the consequences are, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Without the armor of God, it's impossible. He is far too strong for you and I, even though we're children of God. But with the armor of God on, we are invincible. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and above all, taking the sword of the Spirit. My friends, we can withstand him and must. And finally, be combative. Can you imagine a person getting ready for battle, putting on all the army equipment and so forth, or if we take it back in time, putting on the armor of God and all those things, and then just saying, okay, now I'm dressed, I'm just going to stand here. Certainly the enemies that we face will look at me and say, oh, that person's invincible, why bother? I just think I'll go home, crawl under a rock and die. No, in order to win the battle, this warrior must go out, having gotten dressed, and fight. James chapter 4 says, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Don't resist, he's not going anywhere. In fact, he's coming after you. There is a battle taking place in each and every one of our lives. Some of you may be at the point this morning where you're saying, I'm just tired of the battle. I'm ready to give up. Don't do it. Some of you might be thinking, well, I've lived my life so long, certainly the Satan knows who I am and my stand for God. He wouldn't dare attack me. He's still planning. And maybe you're saying, I just don't have the ability anymore. It's too much of a hassle. It's too much of a bother. The cost is too great. The benefit is too little. Oh, my friends, what are you thinking? If Christ was willing to give His all on the cross in order that He might defeat our enemy, how much less is our sacrifice? How much more is our gain? Let's pray. Father, I think of our country this morning and how so many have grown weary of battle. And Lord, I just am so thankful for the country in which we live, the freedom that we enjoy. But Lord, I recognize that freedom is not free. And while the cost for freedom is great, the value of freedom is even greater. Lord, I would pray that our men and women serving in our armed forces around this world might be free from peril, overcomers, and that the enemies that we face would be put down quickly. For I don't believe, Lord, anybody in their right mind would say it's great to be overseas and fighting in a war. But yet, Lord, we recognize that evil is in this world and it will not go away. But Lord, I'm also even more concerned within the body of Christ, those who recognize that there is a battle to be fought and are unwilling to fight, are scared by the enemy, or duped into thinking that he will never, ever attack again. Father, may we all be good soldiers of Christ. May we be fully dressed. May we be mindful. May we be respectful. May we be courageous and resist the one who seeks to devour each and every one of us. Father, may we be appropriators of the victory that was won at Calvary. Lord, maybe there's one in this assembly this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are held captive by Him. May today be a day of liberation. May they recognize that sin has its consequences, death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus, through that blood that was offered on Calvary's cross that washes away their sin. May today be a day of salvation where they come to trust Him and Him alone and be made a soldier in the army of Christ, an overcomer, a victor, a winner. Lord, may we leave these walls today strengthened for the fight that is out there for the rest of our lives with the assurance of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. To Him may all the honor and glory be as we pray these things in His wonderful name. Amen.